As the sermonette so audibly demonstrated, by hearing that sound, the Feast of Trumpets is a remarkable observance for the people of God, and it is an absolutely pivotal moment for the elect of God. Let's go to Matthew 24:31 and right away get into something that is written in the Word of God, and beginning in Matthew 24 and verse 29 to set the stage and give some context here. These are prophecies given by Jesus Christ in answer to his disciples' questions about, you know, what will be the sign of your return and so forth. And he packs a lot in this, and this is one of the fulcrum points of what he's talking about. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why will they be mourning? Because they're going to be standing in awe and dread of what is about to happen, not understanding, but yet fighting against Christ. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. A momentous occurrence. Now, while on the one hand it will usher in our entry into the kingdom of God, and that's something we are looking forward to even as we in type observe that today, it's going to also mean that time has run out for some. It's a pivotal point. It's a either in or out kind of occurrence. Jesus Christ has warned all of his followers of this possibility. Powerfully he has warned that, and repeatedly it is something that comes up in the scriptures. There are examples of those who just did not heed while there was still a time to make the changes, the corrections, to take the necessary actions to make sure that they were on the right side of the door when it closed. Now, perhaps you have, and I certainly have, found myself in the awkward situation of being told, sorry, you're too late. And this is a circumstance that may happen occasionally to all of us. But the very serious reality that I want to use is, and develop as a type from this, is the type that it is that for some, the opportunity for eternal life will be forfeited by not seizing the moment. And I think we can learn something from this feast to, again, renew our interests so that we keep listening, we keep hearing that sound that Mr. Zerung was talking about, the truth, the true warning from God's Word. I'm going to cover some examples from the Bible, but about this, but first I want to look at what Jesus Christ stated, some of what he stated in terms of warning, and it has to do with some of the parables that he gave. If you're still open to the Matthew 24 verse, let's continue in Matthew 25 and pick up the story, because it is such a stark, poignant story given by Jesus Christ of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps." And they think in terms of a torch, you know, which is a tall stick with rags. That may have been the type here. But the point is that if you don't have oil, those torches burn out really quickly. And it takes a lot of oil. They were saying in some of the commentaries it takes, like, you could burn a torch of that sort for about 15 minutes, then it goes out. So it takes a lot to sustain that light, a constant attentiveness. Then all these virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, and that's the point here that I want you to take away, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." And then this added warning, this caveat to the parable, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Interesting that everyone, rather than doing what Jesus Christ says, watching and staying ready, want to find out the exact hour and day, exactly what Jesus Christ said would not happen. So when they focus on something like that, they're going to end up on the wrong side again of the door. Again, when they came back, I guess Christ could have also said it this way, "Sorry, you're too late." Luke 13, verses 22 through 30 is another parable that I think brings this point home. And let's begin reading in Luke 13, verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from,' then they will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you all you workers of iniquity,'" those who do not keep the laws of God, those who are disobedient. Verse 28, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So it's a timeless message, brethren. It's not something that just has application to perhaps the generation of Jesus Christ, but throughout the history of man, for those who have an opportunity to be among those in the first resurrection. When the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, responsibility falls upon those who hear, who have ears to hear. And let's read a little bit about that in Mark 6. And we'll go through verses 7 through 13 in Mark 6. We see here the setting of Jesus Christ choosing specifically those 12 who would represent him in preaching and helping him in preaching the gospel. Even then, even at that time, Jesus Christ didn't do all of this by himself. He had followers who he commissioned, as he does today. We are still assisting Jesus Christ in this commission. In verse 7, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." They didn't have that power by themselves. It was granted through the will of God. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics, to focus on the work that was set in front of them, and to learn to trust God for their sustenance and for the help that they needed. And he also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, it's the gospel message that is going out. That is the warning message that needs to be listened to. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples of Jesus Christ fulfilled exactly what he said to do. And we have an example of what Paul did in response, doing the very thing that Christ said here about shaking the dust off of your feet when he was confronted his fellow Jews, and from the sense that he was from the nation or lived in the nation of Judah at that time and practiced their religion until he was called. Let's go to Acts 13 and read verses 44 through 52. And we see Paul, you know, up to his eyebrows and preaching the gospel, going as he had been instructed to do and doing it powerfully and without fear. In Acts 13, verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Not a different day that the Gentiles wanted to implement, but the Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. You know, it's interesting that we've come so far in this nation, and I'm old enough now to reflect back on a time when the gospel was being preached, that there was such a contrast, because there was a religious foundation, a trunk of belief within this tree, so that they rejected the truth. They were not Christian truly because they didn't obey God, but they had that mantle, so that there was resentment and more of a, let's say, a fighting against the truth, where we've come to the point now that no one has that background. I mean, people very little understand even some of the basic principles of Christianity. So it's almost like the contrast here is between the Jews and the Gentiles, but we're in a different time and era, so that maybe whole groups of people will respond once the truth is really presented to them powerfully. We shall see. We know that ahead in the time of the tribulation, those kinds of conversions will occur. Again, in our thinking, we must not limit God for what he will be doing. Continuing, let me get back to what I should be saying here. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ also applied these verses, and they also apply to us today. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's still up to them to continue in that belief, to persevere to the very end. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. But the Jews stirred up many devout and prominent women, and we see that, again, there was great resentment about the gospel message and the truth of it. Sorry you're too late has happened to some in the most tragic of ways, and I'm going to spend some time going through seven examples of individuals who had that opportunity, and in a sense, in a spiritual sense, were told, sorry, you're just too late. And we'll begin with Esau, and we'll begin with his account as it's referenced in Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Interesting, this week, just a little bit of a sidebar, and I'm sure Mr. Link will speak about this on the Sabbath, but we're coming up to 9/11, and what does a so-called Christian leader want to do but to provoke rather than to lead and be a light? He wants to burn the Quran. And it's going to uncork miserable things and reactions, and death will follow. Let me read verse 14 again. It's our mantle. It's what we wear. It's what we pursue. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Have we not lived to see that fulfilled in our time and in our generations? Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, and that marginal rendering is godless person like Esau. He did not have a relationship with God, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Sorry, Esau. You're too late. But let's read a little bit more about that in Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. I want to give you and review some of this background material, even, you know, I think to make the point even more emphatically. I'll get there in a minute. Genesis 25, verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day, right now, right here, and I'll feed you, he's saying. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Wow. What he gave up. Because he was actually the firstborn. And then, being twins, fraternal twins. Then verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, rose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. But let's continue, because it plays out and you see what an unstable person Esau really is. In Genesis 27, verses 30 through 38. Genesis 27, verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. And you know the story, the backdrop to this is that Jacob and his mother had conspired to create a little bit of illusion, because by this time Isaac couldn't see. And Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, and your soul may bless me." And his father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And then Isaac, trembled exceedingly and said, "Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to my father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." Of course, Esau had sold his blessing. That's how little he, with the disdain he had at that time held for it. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And he did. I'll stop there on the example, that first example, number one, of Esau. And there's a little bit of a theme. We'll see if you can pick up on it as I go through these seven examples. Something's happening in each example that I cite. Moses is the next one, and we'll begin with Moses' own words about how he lost a tremendous opportunity and how it was probably more important than we might think, and it is addressed throughout Scripture several times. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 29, we will pick up the story here. Deuteronomy 3, in verse 23, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray." Now he's asking, you know, he's setting the stage, you know, he's introducing, he's addressing God with great reverence here. "I pray, I ask, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" Too late, Moses. Sorry. "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, and the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before the people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So the story there. But let's go back again for a little background to Numbers 20, when this event that is being recounted here is spoken of. In Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12, we find the account. Numbers 20, verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him." So far, so good. He's obeying what God said to do. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels,'" probably walking up to this rock, you can see the gathering storm of anger and tempest about Moses. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in their eyes, or in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Aaron died. Moses died. Neither one of them went into the land of promise. And this continues. I mean, the story is told several times. It's recounted in a couple of times in Deuteronomy. It's mentioned in Psalm 106. In fact, I'll just read that to you. It's interesting because the point is a teaching point, and God has rehearsed this and made it a part of the permanent writings that he has preserved all these times for us to understand. Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. He was provoked. He went too far in what he said, and yet God, in honor of his own majesty, still provided water for the people. But we see that Moses made a mistake that he could not undo. And I think we need to learn something from that. So that's the second example of seven. The third example is Saul. And if we really consider what an opportunity Saul had, and we can understand that from scriptures, it is kind of staggering. It's also kind of staggering, brethren, to and understand the opportunity. If you can catch that vision of the opportunity that we all have. In 1 Samuel 13, let's read verses 8 through 14. Saul has been made king over Israel. Israel wanted a king. They demanded from Samuel a king, and God listened to them. He warned them what would happen. We're paying the price to this day. The very things that God said would come upon his people are upon us this day in terms of taxes and wars without end, without solution. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8, then he waited. Let me give you a little background. Saul has been told by Samuel to wait. He would come and do this sacrifice, and they were under great stress, about to be attacked. In verse 8, then he waited. Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offerings. That wasn't his lot. It wasn't his, it's something that he was even permitted to do. But assuming because he was king, he could do this, he did it. In verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offerings that Samuel came. So we see that Saul was under a test that he failed. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. let's continue in the story of Saul here in chapter 15 and verses 10. Let's see how many I want to read here. 10 and 11. Now, in chapter 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15 and verse 10. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. And God did choose him. God specifically chose Saul, who was head and shoulders, who was an impressive-looking character out of the tribe of Benjamin. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. It continues in this same chapter that Saul is confronted by Samuel for his rebellion. And I won't read the exact accounts there. I think for the sake of time, we'll continue to move along here. But let's go to chapter 16 and verse 1. Because what plays out in chapter 15 are the details of how Saul actually grabbed Samuel, tore his garment, and, you know, Samuel responded, and so the kingdom will be torn from you and your descendants. But the repercussions for his progeny ended up being obliteration as a stock of people within Israel. Their line died off. But let's go to chapter 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being or reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. God even had to get after Samuel, because Samuel was longing for, evidently loved Saul. David loved Saul, but Saul had this problem on obedience. Okay, that's the third example. The fourth example is Solomon. Anybody catching to what the backdrop might be here as we go through? All right, 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 13. First Kings 11, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. It's important to note that Solomon had been warned. God knew Solomon. From the get-go, he had chosen him to replace his father, David. However, Solomon turned to things that God had warned him about. And the consequences were horrific here. And had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So we see that in this fourth example of Solomon, that for all the wonderful things that he seemingly had an opportunity to do, he messed up in this situation. He died a fairly young man. By comparison, he ruled 40 years over Israel, but he died in his early 60s. And that's, you know, if he had even lived a few more years to be as old as his father, David, who lived to be 70. So, anyway, let's continue. Because that servant that is spoken of here by God also was given a tremendous opportunity, and that was Jeroboam. And we'll read about him in 1 Kings 11, verses 37 through 38, to pick up a little bit of the introductory statements here. 1 Kings 11, in verse 37. So, and this is the word that's coming to Jeroboam now, this fourth example. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. He goes on, the topic changes a little bit. But look at the opportunity, the incredible opportunity. And the example of David was there. However, Jeroboam didn't pay much heed to God and these things. And let's go over to chapter 14 and read verses 7 through 11. Because Jeroboam was worried. He did not trust God. He didn't believe that he could actually hold sway over the nation of Israel, not understanding that God had given it to him and God would sustain him in what he had given to him. But he set up two golden calves. He turned the people away from the true worship of God because he was jealous of what might go on in the house of David, those who had, at that time it was Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. In chapter 14, and verses 7 through 11, in a surreptitious way, Jeroboam is trying to make inquiry of God, and sends his wife to inquire of a prophet. In verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods, or yourself other gods, and molded images, to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse, until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. What a contrast. He was still trying to, again, surreptitiously, get some kind of contact and assurances from God that his son might live. Didn't happen. In fact, if we continue following the story of the kings of Israel, there aren't any good kings. Some among Judah. It's a sad commentary. Even in Amos 7:11, chapter 7, verse 11, again, this is mentioned, but in fact, let's do go over there. I was just going to cite that, but I think it's important to point out something that sets the whole stage for what befell Israel because of their bad king. Amos 7 and verse 11, "For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land." Israel had their king just as they wanted, and they followed him. They followed them to his death and then to their own captivity. So we see a terrible consequence for someone who had a priceless, incomparable opportunity to serve God, and not only that, to create a progeny, you know, his sons and his daughters, and not only just to have a progeny, but to bring peace to the land of Israel. How much different it could have been. That was example. Jeroboam was example number 5. Have I got you confused in the numbers yet? Okay. Let's do this the good way. Esau, Moses, Saul, Solomon, Jeroboam, and now Judas. Judas was one of the 12, and he saw what Christ did. He was there in person, and he just never did get it. And I'm not so sure that many of the disciples really got it. They were looking for a new leader to emerge, and if he could work miracles, do all these wonderful things, all the better. That just made the armaments better on their side because they wanted their nation restored. But in particular, Judas had a personality that he never did repent of. Let's get a little backdrop on him, and this is so telling. In John 12, verses 1 through 8, John 12 and verse 1. "Then 6 days passed before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him." It's interesting how that little byline, tagline, is always so often put to Judas in the Gospels. "Who would betray him said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it." And Jesus said, "Let her alone. This is something special happening here." But Judas had a major problem. It comes out in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. He finally, this fruit of rebellion is finally coming to its completion. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." That should have made bells go off, right? Isn't there something in the Old Testament that talks about 30 pieces of silver and might have some applications here? He didn't know those. He didn't pay attention to them. Wasn't mindful of those things. He wanted money. So then, from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And Jesus Christ obviously knew this all the while that was happening. Continuing in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. We see what befell Judas, and boy, is this ever a quote-unquote, "Sorry, you're too late." Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it. That's your problem, kid." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." They consulted together and brought with them the potter's field, or bought, I should say, with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." One more account of this is in Acts 1, verses 15 through 26, and we'll see what we need to read here, just to get this story. Part of the opening story in the book of Acts. Important that something happened here. Acts 1, and I'll begin to read in verse 15. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" Continues in verse 18, "Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out." He committed suicide. "And it became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, 'And let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And we see that Matthias was chosen. Lucifer is the next example that I want to go to, and let's just get a little background on him, which you know, but which I always find striking to review from, you know, the particular facet of the moment here. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How are you falling from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend from the above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" So we begin this conversation about Lucifer. It continues in Ezekiel 28, and we'll pick up a few more highlights there. In chapter 28, we'll begin to read in verses 11 through 12. In verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering.'" And it names all these. And it talks about continuing, all of these things were prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity, lawlessness, disobedience filled you with violence, was found within you. And it continues, the story continues. But there's an interesting thing that occurs. It's talking about this little backdrop I've been referring to here, kind of a background to what is occurring in all of these examples, even the seventh example of Lucifer. In John 12, verse 31, we see something that Jesus Christ said. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Something that happened to others. Let's go to 1 John 3:8, and we'll complete the story about Lucifer. In 1 John 3:8, breaking into, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose," now catch this, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Brethren, we see from these examples that a threshold was crossed and there was no turning back for these individuals that I mentioned. There was no reprieve, no second chance, just the reality of complete failure regarding the issues that they were covering. But I must note that for each of these bad examples, what happened? And this is that backdrop. A successful replacement arose. The opportunity passed to someone else. Jacob for Esau. Joshua for Moses. David for Saul. Jeroboam for Saul, or for Solomon. And then I would say David even for Jeroboam, except it is true that Nadab, his son, replaced him. But eventually, all of that fell back to David. He's going to be the king over Israel forever. It would have been written a little bit differently, perhaps, had Jeroboam been loyal to God. Continuing, Matthias for Judas. He got that office. His name will be on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. He will rule over one of the tribes of Israel under King David in the future, right after that horn, that trumpet sounds. And Jesus Christ for Satan. He's replacing his rule on this earth. We are cautioned to hear what the Spirit says to the churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And one of those statements undoubtedly applies to the church of God today. It applies to us, surely, does it not? What statement? Revelation 3 and verse 11. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Is your substitute in the wings? No, not if you hold fast. To hold fast means that we overcome, that we endure, that we are watching and staying ready. Hold fast. Again, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown." If we do this, then we won't have to hear, "Sorry, you're too late." We better respond while the opportunity is there. But brethren, these are warnings. These are cautions. Rather, what lies ahead for us is the very thing that this Feast of Trumpet signifies. And I'll end it with this very positive statement from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We, and I'm just going to give you some edited parts of it. Think about this. Focus on this. On this day, make sure you understand this goal that's ahead so that it can chart and fuel and sustain you in dark times when trials do come. And we heard in the announcement, trials certainly have come. And I don't know many who haven't suffered something, you know, a lot of anointings. But is God not on his throne because we're having troubles? No. He's on his throne for sure, but we need to learn to trust him. Just like some of these individuals did not do. Had they trusted God, the rewards would follow. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 52. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And we read already how that trumpet is going to sound, and that the angels would be sent out to the four corners of the world to bring in his elect. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, eternal life at that point, and we shall be changed. I leave you with this. Congratulations. You're right on time.